You have your copy of God's Word. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at two verses. But before you begin to think, only two verses, we're also going to be looking in Luke's Gospel. So we're going to do a little bit about what we did last week as we started in John, and then we wound it up in Exodus. So this morning we're going to start in Romans, and we're going to wind up in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. So in Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 through 19, and we're looking just for a moment over these next several weeks as we're thinking about the Christmas event, and more specifically narrowing it down as it relates to the incarnation. So last week we looked in John chapter 1 and verse 14, how it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the idea of the incarnation is God taking on human flesh. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God becomes flesh. And so we're asking the question, why? Why did He become flesh? And so one of the answers we came up with last week is so that we might see His glory, to beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So that was the emphasis last week. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about the incarnation, and it relates to the obedient life of Jesus for you. Jesus lived an obedient life for you. Why? Because all you have to offer God is your filthy rags. Your righteousness, the very best of what you have to offer, all the good that you think that you have, that you can drum up within you, the Bible tells us it is nothing but filthy rags. And that causes quite a predicament for us, doesn't it? And the reason for that is because God demands, in order for us to have a relationship with Him, in order for us to enter into His heaven, into glory, He demands perfect and full obedience. Perfect and full righteousness. So what does that mean for us? That if our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags to God, that means we have nothing. And so the reason for the incarnation is so that Jesus Christ would come and live for you. Not just die for you, but live for you. And when I talk about the idea of living for you, I'm thinking in a relationship between His birth and His death. Because now in His resurrection, He lives. He lives and He reigns at the right hand of the Father. But I want us to think about His earthly life and how He came to live obediently and righteously for you. So what is it? So we're asking this question. What is the significance and purpose of the life and ministry of Jesus in the gospel? So when you read the gospels and it's so preoccupied with all that Jesus is doing, what is the significance of it? What's the reason for it? Now, the question may seem obvious because the Gospels are all about Jesus. But in reading the Gospels, it's difficult to miss the prominent role that the cross plays. And yet there is more to the Gospel story than just Jesus' death on the cross. It's a climactic point of the Gospel story. It's a climactic point of salvation. There is no salvation apart from the cross, but there's also no salvation apart from the life of Jesus. Him living an obedient and perfect life for you. So when you read the gospel, Jesus is incredibly active, isn't He? Doing all kinds of things. In fact, when you read the gospel of John, one of the passages that I am just astounded by to think about, John writes this about Jesus' work in John 21 and verse 25, and he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the book that would be written. So when we read the Gospels, we see how active Jesus is. And yet John said that if I was to tell you one by one all that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So Jesus is incredibly active. He is living. We learn that He preaches, He heals, He casts out demons, He blesses, He prophesies, and so much more. And in doing all these, He is constantly drawing attention to Himself. Now, for our purposes this morning, as it relates to the Christmas event, as we think about the infancy narrative, the narrative about the Christ child, Him being born, and all the images and all the events that we see in there. What is the relationship between these infancy narratives and salvation? What is Jesus doing for us even in His infancy and His childhood? What is He doing? Why does Matthew and why does Luke give us these pictures of Jesus in this state? Is it just for information? Is it just that I have to write this book and I'm just going to put a little bit of extra stuff in here? Or are they showing us something? Are they teaching us something? Is there something that we need to know about Jesus and His infancy? So when we read these stories or these events about the Christ child, it appears that Jesus is passive, lying in a manger as He is adored by shepherds. And we do not find Him to be very active when the Magi come and worship Him, but even in His birth, even in His childhood, Jesus was beginning to accomplish something significant. He did not avoid infancy, childhood, adolescence, or adulthood on His way to the cross. He didn't just bypass this humanity of His and just go to the cross. Why? Why do the gospel writers give us these events? Just for information? What was it about the life of Jesus that was necessary for salvation from the cradle to the cross and everything in between? Jesus lived His life in its entirety from the birth to His death on the cross, obediently, righteously for salvation. In other words, His obedient life was a substitute for your disobedient life. Acceptance before God requires absolute righteousness, and Jesus lived a life that Adam did not and you and I cannot. Now the text before us is divided into three short paragraphs in each of which Adam and Christ are related to another along with some important differences. In the first paragraph in this section, in verses 12 through 14, Adam and Christ are introduced. Adam as responsible for sin and also a pattern for the one to come. The second paragraph, verses 15 through 17, Adam and Christ are contrasted. In each of these three verses, the work of Christ is to be set either not like Adam or more successful than Adam. And then the third, which our text is in verses 18 to 21, Adam and Christ are compared. Through Adam came disobedience, but through Christ came obedience. So let's look at our text in verse 18. Notice what the Word of our God says. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made sinners." Righteous. I want you just to think about this for just a moment. Some of the emphasis in the words that I want us to pick up here in verse 18. You notice there it says, one man's righteous act resulted in justification of life. In other words, one man's righteousness resulted in your righteousness, a free gift that's received by faith. One man's obedience results in your obedience. Through Adam, we are unrighteous. We are disobedient. But in Christ Jesus, we can be obedient and righteous. So one of the emphases in the gospel is for us to see the whole life of Jesus and how it's not just Jesus there for information, but it's for us to see the obedient, righteous life of Jesus. And we're not going to be looking at all the Gospels to see this, but we're going to focus this morning just on the infancy narrative. And I want to bring out of this how even in His infancy, even in his childhood, he is obedient for you. In this humanity, from his birth to his death, and we're focusing on his birth in that childhood period, that we're seeing the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus that is a substitute for your disobedience. So before we look at the rest of this, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. God, I pray that you will show us your glory through your word. Help us to understand and comprehend this aspect of how Jesus has lived obediently for us, that we can receive this righteousness and obedience that we do not have in and of ourselves by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, give us a renewed vision of what it means to love Jesus and to worship Jesus. And God, change our hearts through your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to begin by turning to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1 in verses 26 through 38. And one of the reasons we're using Luke is because I believe that Luke has the Adam and Christ imagery that we looked at in Romans chapter 5 in mind as it relates to his gospels. And the reason that I say that is because if you were to look over at chapter 3 and read verses 23 through 38, you see that there is a list of the genealogy. And it starts with Jesus and it ends with Adam. So it goes backwards. So Jesus all the way back to Adam. And so I think that Luke is showing us that Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam, through him came sin, disobedience, and death. And through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes righteousness, obedience, and life. And so this morning I want us to think about how Jesus lived obediently for us, even in his infancy. And the first place that we're going to really start at is his conception. The conception of the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand it as the virgin birth. So the virgin birth, I believe, sets the trajectory for the obedient life of Jesus. And notice what the text tells us in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 26. And it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God, and will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed her." And so in this text, we're going to think about how the virgin birth sets Jesus apart for a sinless and obedient life. Now, when we take up this topic, it must be done with care. But the New Testament never sets forth the miraculous conception as an explanation for Jesus' sinlessness. Yet it does shed some light onto the uniqueness of Jesus, that in his humanity, that he would be different from any person before him or any person after him. Now, there are at least two ways in which the virgin birth sets Jesus apart from all humanity, thus leading to his sinless and obedient life. Number one, the emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit and conception, as we saw in verse 45, which says the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." The humanity of the Christ child was created by the Holy Spirit rather than the natural sexual act, and thus in his humanity, Jesus took on the essential character that God creates. What does God create? Everything that he creates is good. We read that in the account of Genesis. After everything was done, it was good. When he got to man and he finished man, it was very good. So we're seeing the evidence here that because his conception was miraculous and by the creative activity of God, then it was good. So the emphasis falls on divine creativity, which means if there was any sinfulness in the humanity of Jesus, it would have to be attributed to the Holy Spirit, the Creator, which is unthinkable. Just as God made the first man, Adam, upright, even though he was formed from the dust, he made the last man, the second Adam, Jesus, upright, even though he was born from a sinful mother. In fact, notice the emphasis of the language of Gabriel that right at the moment of conception, he calls her, or calls him, the Holy One. Jesus is called the Holy One. Only person that takes that title is God himself. And in God, there is no sin at all. He is unique and he is set apart from sinful humanity in a very significant and real way. So the trajectory at conception is set. The child is called the Holy One. The second connection between the virgin birth and the sinless obedient life of Christ is the uniqueness of the birth shows how Christ stands outside the guilt of Adam. We are all born with a sinful nature that we have inherited from our first parent, Adam. The moment that children are conceived and they come out of the womb, they have the nature of sin. I know that's hard for us to understand that when we hold that precious baby in our arms and we think, how can there be a sinful nature? But it's true, and it doesn't take very long that when that child begins to grow, that nature of sin begins to manifest its ugly head. If you don't have parents that discipline their child in a loving way and constrain that sin, then it goes out of control. You don't have to teach a child to sin. That's something they receive by nature. That's received from their first parent, Adam. But Jesus, he stands outside the guilt of Adam. So Paul says, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, all people are born as sinners. It is part of our nature. And one of the factors to help us understand how Christ avoids the sinful nature is the virgin birth. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, we are told that Adam begot a son in his own image. And every person that is born naturally is a branch of the image of Adam. But with Christ, this is not so. He is not born out of the image of Adam. His birth was different. It was miraculous. The birth of Christ, however, stands in similarity to Adam in that they were both made by the creative power of God, the sinless. Adam was formed from the dust, and the breath of God was breathed into him. Jesus was born when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her. In fact, the language, the Son of God, also emphasizes this that we see in the text. It is said of Jesus in Luke 1 and verse 35 and of Adam in Luke genealogy account in Luke 4 and verse 38. Adam is called the Son of God to emphasize the first man created in God's image. It was God who formed him. And so all of humanity is after the likeness of Adam. But Jesus stands apart from that because of the creative work of God, and he is in the image of God, and thus he does not have natural sin nature. So the virgin birth is a sign which indicates the mystery of the incarnation of the Son, marking it as unique from all humanity, set apart from all other humanity. The virgin birth at the opening of Jesus' life and the empty tomb and the ascension at the end bear witness that this life is in fact marked off from all of humanity. The virgin birth points to Jesus' sinlessness, who will live an obedient life on behalf of the people who cannot. So this sets the trajectory of it. Let's also look at the evidences of Jesus' obedient life portrayed in his infancy and his childhood. So look with me in Luke chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. Notice what the text tells us about Jesus' life. Let's start with verse 21. And it says, "And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Pigeons. Now, the incarnation demands that we take Jesus' humanity seriously. Now, even though that he was born in this miraculous way, Jesus is human. He is man and takes on the form of man. Everything that we are, everything that we experience in our life, Jesus has experienced himself with the exception of sin. So if Jesus' entire life was one of total obedience, then his life was one of constant obedience, not just at moments of his life, but always, even in his infancy, childhood, and adolescence. Now, there are several events in the infancy narrative that portrays this obedience. The first being that Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day in accordance with Abraham's covenant and the law of Moses. The ritual act marked Jesus as a member of the covenant in continuity with the promises given to Abraham. Now, if you remember that Paul told us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that Jesus would be born of a woman, born under the law. And so at the outset of his birth, we are seeing how Jesus is faithfully keeping the law. The first act being this act of circumcision on the 8th days that his parents, Joseph and Mary, they take him and he receives this ritual act. Another ritual act is fulfilled that we read in this text. It's Jesus' consecration as the firstborn son in accord with Exodus 13 and the purification rite in accord with Leviticus 12. Joseph and Mary bring the Christ child to the temple for the consecration, and they offer 2 turtle doves or pigeons for the purification rite. In Luke 2 and verse 23, we read that the firstborn son is holy to the Lord, reflecting the way the Israelites commanded to set apart the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Throughout Luke, Jesus' holiness is emphasized from the announcement of his birth as the Son of God to his presentation in the temple, to his conflict with demons, to his identity as the Christ, to his constant filling with guidance by the Holy Spirit, and even in his death. Luke is telling us that this man is holy. He's holy at conception. He's the Holy One. He's holy 8 days old. Luke is telling us in these verses, every man who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So even in his infancy, he's living obediently, living righteously, living in holiness as a substitute for you and I this morning. It's interesting how Luke leans upon the language of holiness to describe Jesus' conformity to the law as a weeks-old child. Jesus was born under the law in order to fulfill the law. That's what he declared. He said, don't think that I came to do away with the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law, to keep the law perfectly, to live obediently before God. So in his infancy, we are seeing the obedience of Jesus. But notice also in Luke chapter 2, in verses 49 through 15, Jesus' words and actions as a 12-year-old boy in the temple demonstrates his obedience and righteousness before God. Think about that just for a moment. What 12-year-old boy you know lives obediently? 12 years old. The very first words that Jesus speaks in Luke's gospel is as a 12-year-old boy, and he has demonstrated his mission to the Father, his awareness of his need to be thankful to his Father who is in heaven. So the very first time that Jesus speaks in Luke's gospel is as a 12-year-old boy. You know the background to this event. The family had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when the celebration was over, Joseph and Mary, they returned not knowing that Jesus was not with them. They were going back to Nazareth, going back to the Galilean region. And they didn't make this journey by themselves, but presumably they made this journey with their family. And so they thought that Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, was with family in front of them. And after a day's journey, they came to realize, where is our son? And like an anxious parent, fretting and being worried about their child, they hurried back to Jerusalem. They went looking for him. And where did they find him? They found him in a temple, and he was asking questions to the scribes and the scholars, and he was astounding them with these questions. The perception that he had when he was asking them questions as it relates to God's word, they were incredulous. And Joseph and Mary, they find him, and this is what they say in verse 48. It says, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and this is important too, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and the favor of God. So when they confront Jesus as to why he was in the temple, why he had left them, he responds, didn't you not know that I must, that's the important word there, I must be about my father's business. And this word translated must is telling. And it points to the awareness that Jesus had that even at 12, that he was to be obedient to his Father, that there was a mission that he was to follow that God the Father had set before him. In Jesus' ministry and his adulthood, he used this word many times to emphasize his mission and his obedience. He would say, I must preach the gospel. I must die and be risen again. The same language he's using as a 12-year-old boy. I must do this, declaring this is what I'm doing in obedience and submission to the Father. Faithful and perfect obedience. But not only do we see in this text how he's being obedient to God the Father as it relates to his mission, but Luke makes it very clear that when he goes back with his parents, he is subject to them. He's obeying his parents, as the Word of God declares him to do, honoring them and obeying them, being subject to them under the authority. So Jesus was truly obedient, not just at some moments of his life, but always, constantly, even as an adolescent boy. So what does all this mean? But there's so much more for us to look at in the life of Jesus before our purposes. As we're thinking about the incarnation, we're thinking about the infancy narrative, we are looking at how even in his infancy, even in his childhood, that Jesus accomplishes the full obedience and righteous demand, the righteous acts that God demands. That even in his infancy, in his childhood, he is going about bringing salvation for all who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. So Jesus accomplishes the full obedience and the righteousness that God demands. But let's just think about this for a moment. What does God demand? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven." If you do not have perfect righteousness, full obedience, constant disobedience, no disobedience in your life, no sin in your life, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also tells us what God demands in the Sermon on the Mount: "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the bar that's set for us. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As I mentioned earlier, all that we have to offer God is our sin. All that we call good, all our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. They're not fit to give to God who demands perfection. Absolute perfection. But what God demands, he graciously provides in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demand for perfect obedience is ultimately answered by Jesus himself, who opens salvation through his perfect obedience from the cradle to the cross. In fact, we learn as it relates to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's the climactic act of his obedience from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 18. It says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He became incarnate. He became man, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So in all of his humanity, he was obedient. Even obedient to the point of death of the cross. He does all of this for us. He lives obediently for you and me as our substitute, because we cannot live obediently. We cannot live righteously. All that we have to offer to God, all of our accomplishments that we think are great, we say, "God, here's my accomplishment." Well, they're nothing to him apart from the work of Christ in your life. And so Christ came to live, even in his infancy, obediently for you, so that God would accept you. He clothes you. As you've noticed in that last part of that confession of faith that we have, he takes our filthy rag, and what does he do? He clothes us with his righteousness. So when we stand one day before God in judgment, he doesn't judge us on the basis of what we have done, because we have nothing to offer him. He judges us on the basis of Christ's full obedience. We are clothed with his righteous garments. We exchange our filthy garment for the clean, righteous garment of Jesus Christ. Jesus did what we cannot do, and we receive his perfect obedience by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as our only hope and righteousness. The demand of perfect obedience has been met in Jesus Christ, and the penalty of sin has been overcome through him. He died on the cross for our sins. He took those sins on himself. God is angry and wrathful toward those sins, and Jesus took the full wrath of God on himself. We satisfied it. And now we, through Jesus, can live for him. But one of the wonderful parts of this is not only are we clothed with this obedience of Jesus Christ, this righteousness of him, but when we receive this, what does this do to us? It propels us to live obediently for him. We begin to mirror the life of Christ in us. Now, one of the ways the Bible really demonstrates for us that Jesus has met the demands for perfect obedience It's in His resurrection and in His ascension. Jesus, God receives Jesus to set at the right hand a place of honor. He vindicates Him. He says, you've done everything perfectly. You've done everything right. You have lived fully for me. You have been obedient to me. So we can have this hope this morning that our lives can be cleansed from sin and we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I think the words of a great Christian leader and defender of the faith named J. Gresham Machen in the early 20th century are worth noting as it relates to this subject. As he lied dying in a North Dakota hospital, his last recorded words came from a telegram. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Dying. His last words. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. As Jesus delighted to do the Father's will, may we delight to trust in and follow a gracious Savior who lived for us. Let's pray.